And so as we look at the text this morning, we'll be considering it under 2 points. First, from chapter 19, verse 1, down to 20, verse 6, the wages of sin is death. And then secondly, from chapter 20, verse 7, down to verse 18 of chapter 20, main point there will be, trust the Lord when you're in the dark. So the wages of sin is death, and trust the Lord when you're in the dark. We'll begin reading Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 1, and we will read through chapter 20, verse 6. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have made this an alien place, and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, and have built the high places to Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the valley of slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life, and I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss because of all its disasters. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so I will break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial. This is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place Topheth, because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly host and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. When Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. On the next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor-Missabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, while your eyes look on, and they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon, and I will slay them with the sword. I will also give over all the wealth of this city, all its produce, all its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah. I will give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon. And there you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied." Now, if you were with us last week, as we looked at chapter 18, we saw that the Lord used the symbolism of the potter and the clay as a symbol of his sovereignty over the nation of Judah, and also as a picture of how the Lord responds to both wickedness and repentance. As potter responds to what is happening with the clay. And here in chapter 19, the Lord utilized pottery to send another message to the people of Israel. And this time the picture is that of a shattered piece of pottery. Jeremiah is commanded to buy this piece of pottery, gather up some of the elders of the people, some of the elders of the priests, and to go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is also called Topheth. Back in chapter 7, verse 31, we're told of the high places of Topheth, and that these were built in the valley of Ben-Hinnom for the purpose of burning their sons and daughters. So in other words, Jeremiah here is going to ground zero for where the child sacrifices were being made to declare God's judgment that was coming, in part because of those child sacrifices. This is very fitting. He's going to where the action is taking place. The gateway to this valley from Jerusalem is referred to in verse 2 as the potsherd gate. The Jewish Targum had identified this potsherd gate with what is elsewhere called in Scripture the dung gate, or the refuse gate. In other words, this is the garbage gate. And so this was where the junk gets taken out of the city and thrown away. Among other things, this would have been the place where the broken and unusable pieces of pottery would have been discarded as trash. The area outside of this gate was you call the dustbin of Jerusalem. And through Jeremiah's words and actions, the Lord makes it clear that Jerusalem and its people would be broken and shattered by the Lord's judgment. Jeremiah is commanded to dash this pot against the ground as a picture of what God was going to do to the city. And we read those words there in verse 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, just so I will break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place for burial. This is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord. So I will make this city like Topheth. He's going to make this city like the trash can, the place where the garbage is dumped. And now if you've been with us as we've been working through the book of Jeremiah on Sunday mornings, there's not much here that we haven't heard in some form or another already. The biggest exception would probably be what we find there in verse 9 regarding the cannibalism that will take place when Jerusalem comes under siege. The Lord says, I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. But even though Jeremiah hasn't specifically mentioned this cannibalism that will occur, it should have come as no surprise to the people, because Moses had actually prophesied this very thing would happen if the people abandon the Lord. And so in Deuteronomy 28, 53 and following, there are several verses there that speak of a horrible siege and of the cannibalism that will follow. These people had been warned for centuries that this would happen if they forsook the Lord. It would be a steep price to pay if they did it. And Jeremiah eventually confirms that this indeed did happen. So Lamentations 4, verse 10 confirms it for us after the fact that yes, this horrific thing did happen. This is the price that they would have to pay because of their sin. The wages of sin is death. And then in those opening verses of chapter 20, we see how Jeremiah was treated after he proclaimed this message of judgment at the temple. So first in 19, he goes to the potsherd gate, proclaims judgment there. And then in verse 14, he goes to the temple, proclaims the message there. Early on in chapter 20, this priest, Pashur, has Jeremiah beaten and placed in the stocks overnight. Now, we don't know for sure the exact nature of these stocks, whether they held the prisoners by the hands or by the feet or by the neck or by some combination. We don't know for sure whether it was simply a device of confinement to hold them still and to make them stand still for a long time, or if maybe there was also an element of pain, of torture being inflicted on the prisoner. Regardless of all of that, this whole turn of events is not a good thing. Jeremiah is suffering for the word of God. There's a collision that has occurred between the prophet of God and the corrupt and degenerate priesthood there in Jerusalem. And far from backing down, after Jeremiah is released, Jeremiah continues on the attack, declaring the judgment to Pashur, even giving him this name, Magor-Missabib, which means terror on every side. And the reason for that, of course, is because the Lord would make him a terror to himself and to all of his friends. He would be terrified himself, and his friends also would be terrified in seeing him. Remembering these words of Jeremiah, that judgment is coming upon the land. The sword was coming, and it would slaughter. The wealth of the city would be carted off. Pashur himself and his household would be taken into exile, and he would die there and be buried there. Quite simply, Jeremiah is telling these people, both in chapter 19 and in chapter 20, that the wages of sin is death. Death and destruction are coming, and to speak quite plainly, and as much as all of us are sinners, we all deserve the same thing. We all deserve death and destruction. Now, our sins are probably different from theirs. Maybe we haven't literally placed an offering on an altar and presented it to an idol. Maybe we haven't been up on the rooftop pouring out a drink offering to a pagan god. I don't know of anyone personally who has placed their child on an altar and offered them as a burnt offering to a false god. But the fact remains, you and I are sinners. Paul lists out the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19-21, where he says, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." It's not that you or I have necessarily committed every one of those sins, but we've committed some of them. And it only takes one to earn for us eternal condemnation. And that means that we have deserved everything that is listed out in this chapter, plus an eternity in hell. But the good news of the gospel is that though the wages of sin is death, even still, despite our sin, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to save sinners like you and I. And the marvelous thing about the way that Jesus saves sinners is that he does it by taking upon himself the judgment that we deserved. By our sins, we had earned the wrath of God. And in his grace, Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself in the crucifixion. We were under the curse because of our disobedience and rebellion. But in dying upon the cross for sinners, Jesus took the curse upon himself. And Paul makes a great point of this in Galatians chapter 3, where he says that it's written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And makes the wonderful, absolutely true point that Christ himself was hung on a tree to take that curse that we deserved, and take it away from us, take it upon himself. And so, Christian friend, as you read this passage that announces the judgment that was coming upon Judah, be reminded of your own sins and of the judgment that you deserve, but also be reminded of the glorious truth that even though you deserve everything that is described here and worse, the Lord Jesus himself has taken upon him that judgment and has freed you from any and from all condemnation. By coming to him in faith and relying upon his sacrifice, he has washed you and cleaned you for all of eternity. And so reflect on this and think it over. And celebrate this as we come to the Lord's table later this morning. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're proclaiming the Lord's death, right? That's what Paul says. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. And so as we do that, let's remember Jesus' sacrificial, wrath-bearing, atoning death for us. It was the death that we deserve, but he died it in our place. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I realize that this may all sound very strange and foreign. This may all sound very strange and bloody and graphic. But be that as it may, this is actually at the very heart of what the followers of Jesus believe. We believe that God made the world and that he made it good, but that mankind has rebelled and gone astray from God's good design. And this is what the Bible calls sin. And because God is a holy and righteous God, this means that sin must be judged. And this means that we must be judged for our sins. But God is not only holy and righteous, he is also gracious and merciful. And in his mercy, he has sent his only begotten Son, Jesus to become a man and die on the cross to save sinners. And Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later as a proof that his death for sinners was sufficient. And it is only through trusting in him that sins are forgiven in the sight of God. It is only through him that we can be saved from the judgment that we deserve. And so in light of that, I urge you to turn away from your sins today and believe in Jesus today. Receive the free gift of eternal life, the free gift of forgiveness of sins, of reconciliation with God. If you have more questions about what that means, you can talk to me after the service, or you can talk to some other Christian whom you know who is here. We would love to tell you more about how you too can turn from your sins and believe in Jesus and receive the forgiveness of your sins. Now let's look back to the text as we move on to our second point, which is trust the Lord when you're in the dark. Let's pick up reading there in verse 7. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You overcame me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not remember him, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends, watching for my fall, say, perhaps he will be deceived, so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me, like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day when I was born. Let that day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? In these verses, Jeremiah is pouring out his heart to the Lord in light of his experiences, as we've seen him often do in this book. He's just been beaten and temporarily put in the stocks on account of the word of God, which he was commanded by God to prophesy. And now, out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth spoke. And his words reveal a mixture of despair and faith, a mixture of corruption and grace, a mixture of the flesh and of the spirit. And so we'll look at this text and see what's going on in these words that Jeremiah speaks, and then we'll try to learn from his desperate honesty. English translations have traditionally rendered the verb in verse 7 as deceived. And so if you're using a translation like the New American Standard or English Standard Version, it'll read, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. The verb could also be translated as enticed or persuaded. And so, for example, the same root verb is used in Judges 14:15, where the scene is Samson's wedding party, and the wedding guests are getting impatient because they're not able to answer Samson's riddle. And so they say to Samson's wife, entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. And so it seems like it's this idea of being enticed or persuaded that is going on here. It's as if Jeremiah is saying to the Lord, Lord, you enticed me to become a prophet against my better judgment, and I was enticed. You overcame me and prevailed. And it's If you think back to Jeremiah's call in Jeremiah chapter 1, you might remember that Jeremiah actually did protest a little bit with the Lord when the Lord called him to the prophetic task. The Lord said to Jeremiah, I have made you, appointed you a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am a youth. And the Lord answered him, and he said, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And so the Lord persuaded Jeremiah to become a prophet, and Jeremiah was overcome by this persuasion. He didn't have a lot of choice about it. And now, what's happened now that Jeremiah has been persuaded to become a prophet? Well, he prophesies, he proclaims judgment, and he becomes the laughingstock. He is mocked by all of the people. He proclaims the judgment and the violence and the destruction that is coming, and it results in reproach and derision for Jeremiah all day long. He gets these plots that are continually hatched up against him. He gets threatened, and now, here for the first time in chapter 20, the threats actually materialize, right? He actually does get beat up and put in stocks. And with all of that suffering that comes to him as a prophet, he thinks about quitting. He wants out. As my grandfather would say, hang it up, boys, that's all she wrote, right? In verse 9, he says, but if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. He thinks about quitting. He wants out, but he can't quite bring himself to do it. The word which God has given to him to proclaim becomes like a burning fire, and he can't help but get it out. It becomes uncomfortable to him to keep it in. He's compelled. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. But this is no easy thing for Jeremiah. He's heard the whispering that goes on. He's mocked by people who apparently take up that name that he had given to Pashur the priest, and they use it to ridicule Jeremiah. They say, terror on every side. They haven't seen any terror yet. They're still living in peace and safety. And so they want to denounce Jeremiah. They want to entice him in some way or deceive him so that they can take advantage of him and then execute revenge against him. This is the life of the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah has not been alone in this. This has been the lot of the prophets as a general rule. And indeed, this has been the lot of the people of God. And so Jesus told his followers they could expect the same. He says, Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Faithfulness to God will earn you the abuse of the world. It will earn you the rage of the devil, and it will earn for you the enmity even of your own flesh. It's not going to be easy. And it wasn't easy for Jeremiah, but he eventually does the right thing. As we get to verses 11 through 13, we see that he does the right thing. He looks to the Lord and finds refuge in him and trusts in the Lord's victory over evil. And so we see this change in perspective that comes over Jeremiah there in beginning in verse 11. He there refers to the Lord as a dread champion or dread warrior who is with him. And because this dread warrior is with him, everything is going to be okay. Jeremiah is not going to be delivered by his own strength or by his own faithfulness. He'll be delivered by the Lord. The Lord is the one who will deal with those who persecute him. Those persecutors will be put to shame, and they will be brought to an everlasting disgrace. And then in verse 12, Jeremiah goes so far as to ask that he himself might witness that vengeance that the Lord will execute on his enemies. Because Jeremiah commits his cause to the Lord. He entrusts himself to the Lord, and he anxiously awaits the Lord's justice. And then in verse 13, he's able to lift his head so high as to be able to praise the Lord for delivering him from the hands of evildoers. And this is wonderful. Despite all that he has experienced and suffered, he experiences the Lord's goodness and is able to praise the Lord for his deliverance. At this point, Jeremiah only has a small down payment of deliverance, right? He's been released from the prison stocks. But Jeremiah fears that there will be more that is coming his way. The naysayers are still out there, and they are not yet done with Jeremiah. But even still, even with that, just that small down payment of deliverance, he's able to sing to the Lord. And isn't that like the great pattern that we see in so many of the Psalms, where the psalmist will begin with some great issue that they're confronting in the midst of which they're struggling to trust God? So just to give a couple of examples, for one, we see this in Psalm 10. The psalmist begins by asking, "Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." Right? The psalmist starts out, he's having a rough time. He's asking why God is standing far off and why he is hiding himself. But he ends Psalm 10 in a posture of trust. He says, "O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear and vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror." He starts off questioning God. He ends in a posture trusting God, resting in the Lord, believing that the Lord will listen and will vindicate those who are oppressed. Same thing, the same similar pattern that we see in Psalm 13, a psalm that begins with David saying, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And David works through the psalm, and by the end he says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me." Right? We see this pattern often where the people of God feel discouraged and abandoned by God. They pour out their hearts to God. They remember the great truths about who God is, what he has done, what he has promised that he will do in the future. And then they're enabled to take fresh strength, fresh courage in the Lord, and the end result is praise. And there's something similar that is going on here in Jeremiah 20. And that is something similar to a point. The big difference, of course, is that Psalms like Psalm 10 and Psalm 13 end on that high note of praise and confidence in God. Trust in the Lord, which had appeared to be shaken in the beginning, has been restored, and all seems set to end well. Jeremiah 20, on the other hand, does not end well. That's why we sang Psalm 88 this morning, one of the darkest psalms in the Psalter, a psalm that does not end well, a psalm that ends in darkness. Jeremiah 20 does not end with a resounding affirmation of faith in God and his purposes and his plans and his ways. Instead, in this confession of Jeremiah, Jeremiah ends by pronouncing curses upon the day of his birth and cursing the man even who had delivered the news of his birth. It ends with Jeremiah wishing that he had died within his mother's womb, wishing that he had never even come out of the womb to live the miserable life that he is now living, a life that he describes there at the end of the chapter as a life of trouble and sorrow and shame. This is language that's very reminiscent of Job chapter 3, where Job says, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born." And he goes on to say, "Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. Let it not see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes." Jeremiah and Job have essentially the same attitude. They wish that they had never, ever seen the light of day. And so we read Jeremiah 20 and we ask, what's going on here? It's as if someone flipped a switch and turned the lights out between verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, he's praising the Lord for his deliverance. Verse 14, he's cursing the day of his birth. The contrast is so stark and seemingly unnatural that some interpreters of this chapter suppose that verses 14 through 18 are Jeremiah actually kind of looking back to what he was thinking when he was imprisoned by the high priest and had his feet shut up in the stocks, as opposed to being his current thought now after he had gotten to the point of praising God in verse 13. Now, that's certainly a possible interpretation. It's possible that verses 14 through 18 are Jeremiah looking back on what he was thinking. But we should note that there is nothing at all in the text that requires this. There is no reason at all why the emotions of verses 14 through 18 could not have immediately followed Jeremiah's triumphant praise expressed there in verse 13. As one commentator on this passage explained, any Christian knows that Satan's tactics in tempting God's children knows from his own experience that Satan will not always cease the fight after he has once been beaten back, but that the foe may return immediately with still greater ferocity in order to attack the Christian rejoicing in his victory and less ready or altogether unprepared to meet such a second attack. Or, as Martin Luther put it, if you will meet with actual experiences of practical life, you will understand. If we know anything of our own hearts, or perhaps even anything of our own experience, can you not see how someone could get there? How they could go from a posture of trust and praise at one moment to the very next moment, a posture of utmost despair? We're only fooling ourselves if we don't think that this could happen. Now, we should note that none of this excuses the attitude of Jeremiah, but it does potentially help to explain it. The language of verses 14 through 18 is neither appropriate nor godly. As James chapter 3 puts it, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, this ought not to be. Right? He goes from blessing God to cursing this messenger who announced his birth, and to cursing his own life, really, cursing the day that he was born. All human life is valuable. Life is a gift, and we must bless God for the life that he has given us, rather than cursing the day that we were born or cursing the messenger who announced our birth. And so Jeremiah is no example for us here, but doesn't he show us the frailty of our own condition? Doesn't Jeremiah show us very starkly how weak we really are? Don't these verses remind us how quickly we can seem to win a spiritual victory and then turn right around and slip into despair or slip into sin once again? Don't these verses remind us that we can be very quickly drawn off from praising God by the hardships of life to the point that we despair even of life itself? If these verses do nothing else, they show us the sinfulness and the weakness of even a godly man like Jeremiah. And if they show us the sinfulness and weakness of Jeremiah, they also show us our own sinfulness and weakness as well, because we are men and women of like nature with Jeremiah. Whether or not we have committed the exact same sins or said the exact same words that Jeremiah says here, if we're honest, we know that we are capable of those same sins and of saying those same words. And we know that we ourselves have committed sins of weakness where our emotions and our fears have gotten the better of us. We should know better. We should know to trust God and to praise him in darkness. But sometimes the darkness is just too great. So it seems. And our emotions and our fears get the better of us. And so as we try to process Jeremiah's situation and try to learn from it, let's ask two questions here. First of all, how did Jeremiah, and by extension, how do we end up in such a position? And then secondly, how should we respond when we find ourselves trending in a similar direction? So first of all, how did Jeremiah and how do we end up there where he did in verses 14 through 18? How did he end up essentially accusing the Lord of deceiving him or of enticing him into the prophetic office? How did he end up wanting to quit? How did he end up wishing that he had never been born so much that he curses his own birthday? Well, the text is plain enough, isn't it? It's because of this persecution that Jeremiah has endured. The persecution has gotten to him. We saw when we were back in chapter 15, the pain that he had to endure in his ministry stirred him up to a similar response where he accused the Lord of being deceitful to him. And similarly here, Jeremiah gets beat up, put in the stocks by the priest, and Jeremiah emerges as a desperate and broken man. And life does that to us sometimes. I doubt that Any of us in this room have suffered physical persecution for the word of God the way that Jeremiah did, but other circumstances have certainly come our way. Things that have made us feel burned out on life. I remember saying that to someone many years ago that I felt burned out on life. Maybe you felt the same way sometime. Maybe circumstances have come your way that make you feel like you wish you had never been born. Maybe circumstances have come your way that you feel like giving up on your calling as a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's a difficult marriage. Maybe it's a failed marriage. Maybe it's difficult circumstances at work or at school. Maybe it's strained relationships with family or friends or coworkers. Maybe you're feeling broken and desperate because of sinful tendencies and doubts that you can't seem to shake off. Maybe you're broken and desperate because of past sins that you've committed and you're still wrestling with the guilt. Maybe you're broken and desperate because your experiences in the Christian life are falling short of what you expected. You maybe feel as if God has deceived you or enticed you and then left you out to dry. You feel like it's some kind of a bait and switch, as if following after Jesus was supposed to be this wonderful and glorious, victorious life, and now you feel more defeated by it than ever. Defeated by your sin, defeated by discouragement, defeated by what you perceive as your failed attempts to serve the Lord. You try to witness, and you don't see any fruit. You try to help other Christians grow, and you don't see any fruit coming from those efforts either. You try to grow yourself as a Christian, and you're not seeing it. And as a result of one thing or another, or some combination of various elements, we can get to a place where we feel burned out on life. And we are tempted to respond with complaints and with curses, just like Jeremiah did, right? We can get there. Many of us have been there. Maybe some of us are there right now, this morning. And that then brings us to our second question. How should we respond when we find ourselves trending in that direction? What should we do when we find ourselves in a similar situation with similar emotions to what Jeremiah was facing here? Well, let's look back to the text. What was Jeremiah doing when he was at his best here in these verses? Jeremiah is at his best in verses 11 through 13. And what did he do there? Well, he recognized the presence of God and the power of God. He committed his cause to the Lord, and he gave praise to God. He's at his best when he recognized the power of God and the presence of God, when he commits his cause to the Lord, and when he gave praise to the Lord. We see the first two, the power and the presence of God, there in verse 11. He says, "The Lord is with me." Right? He's got the presence of God. All this bad stuff is going on. Jeremiah is a laughingstock. He's being mocked. People are denouncing him and looking for him to fall so that they can take revenge against him. But the Lord is with him. And then notice how the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him as that dread champion or that dread warrior. This means that the purposes of God will be established and Jeremiah would be protected, that God's judgment would ultimately be established, God's justice would prevail. Jeremiah was in danger, but the Lord was with him as this dread warrior. Jeremiah's persecutors had to answer to God. There's no need to be afraid or dismayed when you've got a dread warrior with you. The dread warrior is going to win. And then at the end of verse 12, we see the third thing. Jeremiah commits his cause to the Lord. He entrusts himself and the cause in which he is engaged to the Lord, trusting that the Lord is in control and that the Lord will bring these things to a fitting conclusion. And then verse 13, the fourth element, he praises the Lord, even encourages others. He says, "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers." Jeremiah is at his best and gets out of the gutter when he recalls the presence and power of God, when he commits his cause to the Lord, and when he praises the Lord. All of those things that got him out of the gutter are decidedly absent in verses 14 through 18. In those verses, there's no mention of the power and presence of God. There is no mention of him committing his situation to the Lord. He's definitely not committing his situation to the Lord. Instead, he's taking it upon himself to curse And because he's cursing, there's no praise that is taking place there. Whenever Jeremiah had those thoughts that are recorded in verses 14 through 18, he's definitely not doing those four things. Not remembering the power and presence of God, he is not committing his way to the Lord, and he is not praising the Lord. If he were to remember those things, he would have responded much differently than what he did. He would have remembered that God is with his people and gives them strength and joy and sustaining grace even in the worst of times. Whenever Jeremiah had those thoughts that we read there in verses 14 through 18, it's very clear he's not committing his way to the Lord. If he were doing that, he would be trusting God's plans and purposes instead of wishing for things that didn't happen. And so back to the question, how should we respond when we find ourselves in a similar situation to Jeremiah, when we find ourselves so overwhelmed that we're ready to accuse God and to curse the fact that we are alive? What do we do? Well, we have to respond by looking to Christ and taking refuge in the gospel. It is the gospel that brings us into the presence of God. Sin had separated us from God, but Jesus Christ has come to take away that separation. He himself is called Emmanuel, God with us. And even though Christ's human body is no longer here on the earth, he's promised to his people that he's with them always, even to the end of the age. And he says, John 14, 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Through faith in Christ, we have the presence of God. We have the power of God because the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed that dread warrior that we need. He is the one who has come and has conquered sin and death and Satan. According to his own testimony in John 10, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." And how did he do it? He did it by destroying the destroyer, destroying Satan and his works. And so John puts it this way, 1 John 3:8, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Son of God is the dread warrior that we need. And so when you feel defeated and discouraged, look to Jesus Christ, the glorious, risen Savior, who is with you as a dread warrior who has defeated your worst enemies. And now obviously, just because Christ is with you, even with you as a dread warrior, that doesn't mean that problems are going to disappear. Right? We understand that. More than likely, the problems will still be there. But the difference is that you will be strengthened by strength that is not your own, but God's. And your perspective will change because you will realize that whatever it is that is afflicting you is only temporary, and it will ultimately pass away. If you're in Christ, your greatest enemies have already been defeated, and you'll recognize that as painful as whatever you're suffering right now may be, they ultimately come to you from the hand of an all-wise and loving Heavenly Father, and that God is using these things, whatever they are, for your good. And that's hard to hear, isn't it? Especially when you're in the midst of it all. And so how is God using these things for your good? Well, he's showing you your weakness and your sinfulness, and he's also showing you his infinite mercy and grace, and showing you your need for his infinite mercy and grace. He is teaching you patience, teaching you compassion to share with others. He's teaching you humility, and he's making you holy. He's teaching you to long for the coming of Christ by reminding you that this world and that this life that we live is an ugly world because it has been tainted by sin and death. God is stirring you up to long for the day when God himself will be with his people and will wipe away every tear from their eyes. To long for that day where there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain because the first order of things has passed away. God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And by bringing you through such trials, God is stirring up your heart to long for that day. And so let God stir you up to long for that day. Don't turn aside into bitterness and curses and anger, accusing God. Let's view these distressing griefs and disturbing situations that come our way like Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart, But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is how we ought to respond when we find ourselves trending in that direction that Jeremiah was going. And may God strengthen us to do so. But dear friends, rest assured, even when you do give way to despair, as Jeremiah did, there is still grace for you. Jeremiah gave way to despair, but he wasn't discarded, was he? The God of all grace restored him and continued to use him, despite the fact that he fell into despair and let his discouragements get the better of him. My brother, my sister, the same grace is there for you. And doesn't that show us all the more the glories of our God, that he is gloriously patient and gracious and continues to shape and to use even weak and broken people like you and I. The Lord says in Isaiah 57 that he dwells in a high and a holy place, but also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Let's look to the Lord and seek such grace. Praise be to this great God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we see here in Jeremiah a mirror, and we see ourselves. We know that we are weak, that we are broken, that we desperately need your mercy, your strength, and your help. And we pray that you would grant those to us, that we would be more than conquerors through Christ, who has loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray that you would help us, that we would learn to trust and lean on you in the hard times. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.